God, as we turn out your word, we just ask that you would speak to us through it. And Father, please, would you just help us to see through all that is so familiar at Christmas and just with wonder once again reflect on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Okay, in this short series so far, we've looked at two names of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. We looked at his kingship and condescension, and Jesus of Nazareth. We looked at his humanity and his humility. And I want us to look this morning at this third title, Friend of Sinners. It's a wonderful title that was given him, of course, in derision by those who hated him. And Jesus himself in these verses quotes it back at them. This is what you say of me, that I'm the friend of sinners. A couple of Wednesday nights ago, we looked at the bad reputation that Jesus chose to take. And this is right at the heart of it, isn't it? This accusation that he is nothing but a friend of drunkards and sinners. Both Matthew and Luke recall Jesus referring to this title, and I hope that through it we can see something this morning of his mission and his ministry. Start with his ministry. I'd suggest, as always, that one of our big problems when it comes to the earthly life of Jesus, for many of us, is that we know it so well, don't we? I'm sure there are many here this morning who first heard, read to them the stories of the life of Jesus back when they were 2, 3, 4 years old. And for some, that's looking back a long lifetime. And so it's hard, I suggest, when we come to them, to be as shocked by them and as struck by them as we should be. They just become familiar stories. And I suggest to you that the problem when we come to what Jesus did is not so much to comprehend what he did, because we grasp that, but to comprehend the shock of what he did, what that shock was to his society in his day, and would be if it happened today in our society. To begin to appreciate his work, I'd suggest, and their response to it, I'd suggest that we need to look back a little bit in history before Jesus' time. You remember how it was? God promised them a promised land. He brought them through the wilderness experience into that promised land. He gave them his laws there in the wilderness, and when they came into the promised land, he said they were to set aside their worship of him. He and he alone was to be worshipped as God. They were to separate themselves from the other nations. They were to have nothing to do with them. In many instances, they were to put them to death. They were not to pollute their worship, their form of worship in any way. They were to respect certain places and certain ways of worship, and those only. And what do we have through the whole of that promised land experience? But they repeatedly failed to do what God told them to do. Sure, there were highlights, there were peaks in their existence there, especially when through the judges God raised up another judge to convict them of their sin and to bring them back to right worship. But it was short-lived. And if you know the book of Judges, you'll know it's just this repeating cycle that just spirals downwards as over and again they rebel against God. God has to hand them over to their enemies to punish them, to chastise them, to bring them back to an awareness of their sin. He then raises up a judge to deliver them and restore them, and round the cycle goes again. Then when the kings come along, it's no better. Again, you get a few good kings, you get some good highlights in that period, but what do you find? You find the 12 nations dividing, 10 in the north, 2 in the south. And the 10 in the north get assimilated by Assyria, and then in the fullness of time Judah and Benjamin in the south get taken captive by Babylon. And I suggest to you, it's not until then that they finally grasp what they've lost. When they're taken away from their land, when they've seen their land destroyed, they've seen Jerusalem destroyed, the temple's been destroyed, they are miles away from their home. And you only need to read the Psalms to know their heart's response to that, when finally they realise the terrible loss that's been theirs. Time passes and God provides for them to be delivered, for them to go back to Jerusalem, back to Israel. And they rebuild Jerusalem, they rebuild the temple. The Greek question is, have they learned anything from their experience? Well, the answer is yes, they have. Part of what they learned is good and part of what they've learned is bad. They've learned that they need to take God seriously. They've learned that they need to be serious about his law. They've learned that where he says to them, if you continually disobey me, I will punish you, he means what he says. And they desperately don't want to go through that experience again. That much they've got right. What they've got wrong is that they've taken a very legalistic approach to it. They've added in hundreds of extra rules to ensure that they can't possibly break any of God's laws. More than that, they've seen it as a matter of keeping God's laws to earn God's favour. But if they can just keep them all perfectly, then they will be okay. And of course, no one can do that. But that's how they see it. And so they've set up divisions within Israel. There are the, quote, righteous. The religious leaders and those who, as far as external appearances can see, keep the rules. Then there's the, quote, sinners. Those who very obviously externally break the rules. The prostitutes, the tax collectors, those who are living a life that by moral standards of the day was unacceptable. Then you've got the Gentiles. Those who are outside of God's purposes and plans completely as far as they're concerned. And then you've got the sector that they sort of lump in with the sinners, those who are diseased, deformed, those that have got something wrong with them, demonic possession, something that would make them unclean in their religious eyes. Now, what has all that got to do with Jesus? Well, it's onto that scene that Jesus comes. And he spends nearly all of his ministry amongst one sector of that society. That is the sector of sinners and rejects, if we put it that way. Those that either because of their lifestyle is unacceptable or because of what's wrong with them they're unacceptable. They've either got leprosy or a disease, they're demonically possessed, or they're just living a morally unacceptable life. The ones that the righteous people, in quotes, won't have anything to do with. And Jesus spends his ministry amongst them. More than that, while he's spending his ministry amongst them, he's constantly looking and criticizing the righteous group. And we can find it so clearly in Scripture. To those who he spends his time amongst, the sinners, the rejects, for example, in Matthew 9, we have him calling out Matthew. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" He likewise calls Zacchaeus, and he says to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, I'm going to come back to your house and have a meal with you." And Zacchaeus is a tax collector. He meets with lepers. He even touches them. And in society, they wouldn't even let them come near where they were. He befriends ones like Mary Magdalene, from whom seven demons possessed her. A one who would have been regarded as anything but righteous by her contemporaries. He asks a drink of a Samaritan woman who the Jews would have nothing whatever to do with. There in public in the daytime, not only a woman, but a Samaritan woman. And not only that, but a sinful Samaritan woman, outwardly sinful, evident to all those around her. He mixes with the common man. He even mixes with what we would call the dregs of society. But at the same time, he's constantly getting at these righteous religious people. These who see themselves as being all right and look down on the others. He criticizes one of their number, Simon, when he's in his home. And he says to him, "Simon, your motives are all wrong in what you're doing here. You're doing the right thing, but your heart's not right." He shows up their hypocrisy over and over again. He calls them on one occasion hypocrites to their faces. He calls them blind guides. He calls them blind fools. He accuses them of giving a tenth of their spices, dill, mint and cumin, way beyond what the law required, whilst ignoring justice, mercy and faithfulness, which it clearly required. He claimed they were full of greed and self-indulgence. He said they were like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. He accused them of having killed the prophets. He exposed their ignorance of the law. He exposed the hypocrisy of their hearts. He exposed their self-serving agendas and their pride. He overthrew their tables in the temple. He was constantly in their faces about their hearts and their lives. So not surprisingly, they hated him. And when you can't win an argument, what do? You resort to insult. When you know that logically you haven't got anywhere else to go, you just resort to saying what your anger and your nature drives you to say. And so we read here in verse 34 that Michael read to us, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." But friend, both these sides were essential to his ministry. This side of mixing with the, quote, sinners and befriending them and showing them love and grace and healing, and at the same time hitting head on those who were, quote, righteous, and showing up their hypocrisy and showing up their wrong, sinful attitudes of heart. So what was this dual approach all about? Well, that brings us to his mission. What was it that he'd come to do? Well, the answer, of course, is there in the name Jesus. And God willing, we'll look at that on Christmas morning. He came to save his people from their sin. But for that to be possible, people have to be brought to understand their sin, don't they? And they have to be brought not only to understand it, but to repent of it. And nowhere is that seen more clearly than in the ministry of John the Baptist. And to that, Jesus points here. You go back to verse 29. What do we read there? "All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that Jesus' way was right because they had been baptized by John." John's preaching was of repentance. He was preaching that you're a sinner, that in your thoughts and your actions, in your heart before God, you are not right. And those that the world labelled sinners knew that. It was thrown in their face every day by the society they lived in. They knew they were not right. That was evident to them, it was evident to everybody else, and when John the Baptist came along preaching to them, "This is wrong, you need to repent of that," they responded. And they came in repentance. But look at verse 30. "But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John." You see, although they were righteous externally, although they looked down on these sinners, although they could identify sin in others, they would not see it in themselves. And so when John came saying, "You are sinners, you need to repent and be baptized," the righteous looked at the sinners, quotes, and said, "Do you hear that? You need to be baptized and repent." And they never accepted that it was as applicable to them as it was to anyone else. And they refused John's baptism. And in doing so, rejected God's purpose for themselves. So why did he spend so much time against the religious leaders? Why did he spend time exposing their hypocrisy? To show that there are none righteous. Some of these people had given their lives to the religion of the day. They studied the Old Testament scriptures. They knew them far better probably than you or I do. That they were so careful to keep the Mosaic law externally as they possibly could. They'd added in all these hundreds of other rules that they were very careful to keep. They would measure how far they walked on the Sabbath. Just imagine that. They would measure it out. Some of them took it so far, they'd added in such ridiculous rules as, for example, that if you had flax that you cut down to use for clothes or whatever it might be for weaving, and you put it up on your roof to dry, it must finish drying before the start of the Sabbath, otherwise your flax would be working on the Sabbath. That if you put material in to be dyed, that you had to be sure that the dyeing process would finish before the Sabbath started, otherwise your material would be working on the Sabbath. That was how far they had tried to take obeying what they perceived as being God's rules. And Jesus spent all of this time in their faces saying to them, "It doesn't work. You're not righteous. This won't make you righteous. You're just hypocrites." He said to the people on one occasion, "Do what they tell you, but don't copy them." They know the truth of God's word, that they can read scripture and read it correctly and take note of that. But that lifestyle isn't what I've called you to. So instead they sought to rubbish and reject the ministry of both John and Jesus. of John, look at verse 33. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. He lived a life of austerity. He lived a life of a nomadic aesthetic out in the wilderness. And what do they conclude about him? How can they fit this into their distorted mindset that wants to preserve their righteousness and argue that John's ministry is wrong? Well, their answer is this, verse 33, he has a demon. The only way we can account for it is the man's demonically possessed. And that makes us feel better. And when it comes to Jesus, living a civilized life, meeting people socially, turning water into wine at a wedding, going to eat with tax collectors, allowing repentant sinners to anoint his feet, what's their rebuttal to that? Verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And what's Jesus' comment on all of this? Verse 32, they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance, we sang a dirge and you didn't cry. It didn't matter which way it was presented to you, whether it was as austere as John's message, whether it was as socially fitting in as Jesus' message, either way, whichever the messenger, whichever the style, you didn't want to know, because they had nothing to do with the messenger or the style. You didn't want to hear the truth of God's word. My friend, isn't that the problem that we so much face today as God's people? People think they're okay without God. That's our society, isn't it? They either say there is no God at all, or there is a God, but he'll let them into heaven because they'll be good enough. And if there isn't a God and it turns out they're wrong, there is a God, well, on the same argument, if there is one, he must let them in because they deserve to be there. Basically. Or they put something else in God's place and they say as long as they carry out certain ritual religious traditions towards that person or being or whatever it might be, they're okay. And what has been the response of the church to that challenge? We'll try a different messenger. We'll try a different style of message. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not knocking that at all. We try by all ways to win some, but where it goes wrong is where you say we'll try a different message. And hasn't the church moved into that area in the last few generations? We tried different messengers, we tried different styles of message, they haven't worked. Why should they didn't work in Jesus' day? That's what Jesus is saying in verse 32. So then we'll try a different message altogether, and lo and behold, we have some success then. If we don't talk about hell, and we don't talk about repentance, and we don't talk about having to change your life, and we don't talk about anything negative, then we find people are actually quite attracted and will come along. Aren't we doing well? And Jesus said, well, that wasn't what happened in my day, and that wasn't the message that I came to bring, and that wasn't my ministry. We're surrounded, aren't we, by people who see Jesus as a crutch for weak people, as a prop for those who can't cut it on their own, as necessary for those with a guilt complex who need some way of shedding that guilt, of people with a low personal esteem who need someone to lift them up and make them feel better about themselves. But for them, they have no need of Jesus. And they would just say, he is just a friend of sinners. But for those of us who know we're sinners, for those of us who, by God's grace and by the working of the Spirit of God in our minds and hearts, have been able to look at our own hearts vaguely as God sees it, just touching on how God sees it, but enough to see that we are sinners, that my heart is nothing like right before a holy God, that it is foul, that God would say of my righteous deeds that they're like filthy, polluted garments in his sight. For those of us that by God's grace have been able to look like that and see ourselves as sinners, is there a more wonderful title than this? That Jesus is the friend of sinners. Can I ask you one simple question this morning? Where would you be this morning if Jesus wasn't the friend of sinners? Where would you be this morning? What would Christmas be about? How could you look at 2011? How could you look at the rest of your life? How could you look at dying? How could you look at eternity if Jesus hadn't been the friend of sinners? What peace would you know in your heart this morning if Jesus wasn't the friend of sinners? What peace could there be? What hope would you have? What assurance could you possess if Jesus hadn't come as the friend of sinners? I'll tell you, none. Absolutely none. Could we? You or I? What gives Paul such great confidence to offer the gospel of Jesus Christ to lost sinners? Why was it that he was so ready to stand up and say, look, here's your answer, here's what you need, this is what you need to believe in order to be assured and at peace and have wonderful hope in the future? Why was it that he was so confident in the gospel? He gives us the answer writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for this very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? Paul says, look, here's my confidence to do this. Why do you think I go around all these places preaching the gospel? Why do you think I face death all day long? Why do you think I go through all of this? Because Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And I'm just surrounded by sinners, he's saying, and I'm just, every day I meet sinners, and I've got something to give them, because this is what Jesus Christ came for. He was the friend of sinners. And he says, and what's more, I was the worst of all sinners. Now, I don't believe he's using hyperbole there just to sort of make it sound better. I think he's given an honest assessment of how he sees his own heart. He was on the road to have Christians arrested and, if he could, put to death. His goal was to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. He was doing it in ignorance. He was doing it in a belief that that would please God. But suddenly he realized what an horrific sin it was that he was doing when Jesus Christ intercepted him there on the road to Damascus and said, why are you persecuting me? And suddenly into his mind comes the realization by God's Spirit working there that this person who he's seeking to destroy is actually the Christ, the Messiah. And this church that he wants removed off the face of the earth is the kingdom of God. And suddenly his whole life is turned upside down as he realizes that God has graciously saved him in order that he can take that message that Jesus is the friend of sinners out into the world. And when anyone turns around to him and says, oh, I'm too bad a sinner for Jesus, he says, well, I can top that. I can say, I'm even worse than you, but Jesus saved me. Wouldn't that have been a wonderful testimony? Would you like to have heard Paul give that testimony? You think you're so terrible that God could never love you enough to save you if you repent your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. Do you know what I did? I hated Christ. I held people's coats while they stoned Stephen to death. I'd got letters to get Christians arrested. I wanted the Church of Jesus Christ destroyed. I was so convinced I was righteous without him. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I surpassed all my students. I was taught by Gamaliel. As far as I was concerned, I was righteous. And God brought me to see what a terrible sinner I was. And I was brought to see that I couldn't do anything to save myself except cry out for God to have mercy on me, a sinner. And when I did, Jesus saved me. Jesus is the friend of sinners. He saved me, he can save you. What a testimony! He is the Holy One, the King, God himself, and yet he bids sinners come unto him. Isn't that amazing? And amazingly, he says it not after they've made some attempt to sort themselves out, not with some promise that they will sort themselves out, not on condition A, B, C, and D. He just says to sinners, come to me, that I might forgive you. An Englishman went to California. Gold had been discovered and he struck it rich. On his way home, he saw a public auction in New Orleans of a beautiful slave girl. Within a minute, bids surpassed what most slave owners would pay for a black girl. The auctioneer called out, going once, going twice. In a moment, the Englishman yelled out a figure. It was exactly twice the previous bid. The crowd laughed. They thought the Englishman was joking. The auctioneer motioned for him to come forward. He wanted to see his money. The Englishman opened up his bag of gold. The auctioneer's eyes widened and he shook his head in disbelief. The auctioneer was paid and the girl walked down the platform. She spat straight into a new owner's face, saying, I hate you. The girl couldn't make out what was happening. Her new owner seemed to be looking for something or someone as he walked down the street. Finally, they stopped outside a shop. The girl waited outside as the new owner went inside. She couldn't make out what was going on inside. Someone was saying loudly, it's the law, it's the law. When she looked through the window, she saw her owner pour gold out of his bag. She saw the store owner pick up the gold and leave the room. He came back with some papers, which both men signed. When the Englishman came out of the store, he handed the papers to the girl. He said, here are your manumission papers. You are free. But the girl quickly yelled back, I hate you. Why do you make fun of me? No, listen. These are your freedom papers. You are a free person. The girl looked at the papers. She couldn't read them, but they looked important. You bought me, she said, and now you're setting me free? The Englishman assured her that he had bought her to set her free. Tears began to run down her face. Then she started to sob and fell to the ground. You bought me to set me free? You bought me to set me free? She kept repeating. Then the girl put her arms around his legs. As she rocked to and fro, she looked up and said this, all I want to do is to serve you, because you bought me to set me free. Matthew records that just after this incident we've looked at here in Luke's Gospel, Jesus said this, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. To the children that even his own disciples would drive away, Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. To a tax collector, he said, follow me. To the thief, he said, this day you will be with me in paradise. To a murdering crowd, he cried, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. To those at the temple, he cried out in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Are you amazed at this friend of sinners? This is the friend of sinners who calls you and I to follow him. time is against us, I think perhaps we'll just close in prayer. Father God, in the singing of that song and in what we've seen, two statements were made, that your grace still amazes us and your love is still a mystery. And Father, I'm sure every one of us here this morning who has come by the way of the cross would echo those words. And Father, I think we still will for the whole of eternity. We will never cease to be amazed at your grace, and will never cease to marvel at your love. But Father, we bless you that Jesus came as the friend of sinners, when all around others wouldn't approach such people. And in my heart, I count myself amongst those people. Father, we bless you that Jesus came and washed their feet and touched them and ate with them and cried out to them, "Come unto me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest." And Father, we bless you for the fulfillment of that promise for each and every person who comes in true repentance and faith. And Father, we pray that this Christmas time, in this celebration of the Lord's Supper in a moment, in our service tonight and throughout the whole of our celebrations, this friend of sinners, the Lord Jesus, might be at the very centre of our hearts, our thoughts, our motives and our lives. For what can we say except we long to serve him, because he bought us to set us free, and he bought us with his own blood. In Jesus' name, amen.